Now, as I've already mentioned, this evening is a very, very happy evening. I'm going to be baptizing Ruby in just a few moments' time. Before that, though, we're just going to spend a few minutes thinking about why it is that we're doing that, why it is that Ruby is being baptized. Because it's really important to be clear that baptism doesn't make Ruby a Christian. Any more, in fact, than me wearing this wedding ring makes me married. A wedding ring is a symbol, isn't it? It's a sign of the fact that I am already married. And in a similar way, baptism is a sign. It's a visible symbol of something that has already happened to, and in Ruby, a symbol actually of three different things, each of which I've often summarized with a B word. Baptism is a picture of a bath, of a burial, and of a birth. It's a picture, firstly, of a bath, of the fact that by trusting in Jesus, that Ruby has been washed clean, that all of her disobedience before God, her rejection of him, even through her short life, all of it has been seen by God, and yet having asked for his forgiveness, has been washed clean. And if you can see our baptism tank, it makes sense that that is what baptism would be a picture of, isn't it? It's a big pool of water, and if you can see it from where you're sitting just now, it looks a bit like a bath. More than that, though, secondly, baptism symbolizes a burial. Because you see, in one sense, when Ruby became a Christian, her old self, that self who had rejected God and had disobeyed him, that self died. That's how the Bible speaks of things happening. And being lowered into this tank of water, it's a picture of that spiritual burial happening. And yet, thirdly, wonderfully, baptism is also a picture of a birth. That through faith in Jesus, there is now a brand new Ruby. A Ruby who is in right relationship with the God who made her and loves her. And as we lift her up out of this tank in just a few minutes' time, that's what's being symbolized. It's almost a resurrection to new life. That's why Christians are baptized, as a symbol of what has already happened. But to think more specifically about Ruby's story in particular, she's written down her own testimony, her own explanation about how she came to trust in Jesus. And so I'm just going to read that out for her. Just listen to what Ruby has to say about what God has done in her life. Ruby writes, "Growing up in a Christian home and going to church, I've always known about God, the Bible, and sin, but my faith in God didn't become real to me until last summer. Last year, I went to NECYC, the Northeast Christian Youth Camp, for the weekend camp and for the summer week. After listening to the talks and joining in the dorm discussions, I realized that although I knew about God, I didn't have a personal relationship with him. After one of the talks and discussions, I decided to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I knew that Jesus died and rose again, and that he took the punishment for my sins too. More recently, at Sunday school, we learned about Christians in North Korea who are persecuted because they love Jesus. When I went home, I told my family that I wanted to be baptized because I love the Lord Jesus too, and I want to show people that I belong to him. I know that being baptized doesn't save me, but I want to obey the Lord Jesus and to follow him with my life." And let me just say a whacking great amen to that. It's really moving. Those are Ruby's words about why and how she came to faith in Jesus and about why she's decided to be baptized. Thank you for writing all that down, Ruby. I'm now going to ask Ruby and Andy to join me, and I'll ask Ruby a couple of questions before we baptize her. If you'd like to come up, Ruby. Thank you. I've got a couple of questions to ask you. We are delighted that you've expressed your faith in the Lord Jesus as you have this evening. A couple of questions really just affirm all that you've already told us. Firstly, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your own Savior and as Lord of your life?
Yes.
Wonderful. And do you seek to follow him and to serve him in your life?
Yes.
Wonderful. Well, on profession of your faith and at your request, I now baptize you in the name of God the Father, the name of God the Son, and the name of God the Holy Spirit. A round of applause. Thank you very much. Holding a piece of electrical equipment with wet hands is not to be recommended. We're now going to sing again, after which Duncan, one of our elders, will come and will pray for Ruby, and then after that we'll sing again and Derek will come and speak to us. But again, if you're able, let me encourage you please to stand as the band play an introduction and we'll sing together, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Pray for Ruby. Lord, we just thank you for the amazing words of this hymn we've just sung about how a day will come
when Ruby will stand before her Lord and Saviour, amazed in his presence. And we thank you that that is true for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clear testimony that Ruby has about how she's come to faith, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that is what makes her a Christian. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just reading the Bible, but it's coming to place her personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and her Saviour. And we thank you for the work that has been done in her life through the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you as well for her obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus to be baptized and to just this open, clear sharing of her faith in the Lord Jesus before those of us who are gathered here this evening. And we just also ask for your help for her as she seeks to live out her Christian life, seeks to share her faith and live out her faith in a clear way each day. And we thank you for the way that has already is evident just in what we've heard and in what we've witnessed this evening. We thank you for all those who've played a part in her walk with the Lord Jesus to this point. We thank you for Sunday school teachers, for family members, particularly for Mark and for Judith, for the way that they have brought her up. And we just ask for your help for the congregation here, as well as for Mark and Judith and family members, as they seek to continue to support and encourage Ruby in her walk with the Lord Jesus. And we just then ask for your help as well as we continue in our service this evening, and just ask for your help for Derek as he comes to share your word with us. We pray that we would be, you would hear you speaking to us, and that it would have an impact in each one of our lives as we are taught your word in a few minutes' time. We thank you for all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, good evening. Good evening, everyone. Let me welcome you to Hebron. Let me extend that welcome that Johnny gave you earlier. It's good to be here tonight. Indeed, it's good to be here, isn't it? Every Sunday night. But tonight in particular, it's been a bit special, hasn't it? It's an encouraging thing at any time to see or to hear someone testify about God's work in their life. And in some ways, it's a bit more profound when that person is a young person like Ruby. I don't think Ruby's back up with us yet, but Ruby, if you can hear me downstairs through the TV, I thought you did a particularly good job tonight. It's not easy coming up and getting into a very, very warm baptismal tank tonight and sharing your testimony with others. And it was an encouraging thing to hear that read out from Johnny, wasn't it? And indeed, for Ruby, it should be our prayer that we would echo that which Duncan prayed, that Ruby would continue to grow in her faith, to know Jesus' love, and that as she grows in her faith, that she would share that love with others. Now, I appreciate if this is your first time in church, then all of what I have just said or what you have just seen may feel and seem a bit odd to you. And if it does, then that's okay. And it's going to get a little bit odder because what we're going to do for the next 20 minutes or so is to think about some of Jesus' teaching from the Bible and how some of his claims that were perceived to be odd at the time and continue to seem a little bit odd today. Not because they are inherently odd in of themselves, but because they are at odds with what has become the default position of human thought over the ages. And as we have a particularly young contingent of our audience tonight, we're going to do this by making reference to two books. The first book is going to be The Jungle Book. And the second book is going to be the book of John from our Bible. The latter is, of course, far more important than the former, but they both contain some profound claims that I'm going to attempt to knit together tonight. So, just so that we have our appropriate point of reference, when I refer to the Jungle Book, the version that I'm referencing is the 1967 Disney adaptation of Rudyard Kipling's book, not the more modern Hollywood takes. We're thinking pastel colours, a gentle story, something that captured the imagination of every seven-year-old child. And if you're not familiar with the story, then let me give you a quick outline just now. In the film, we follow this character called Mowgli, a boy raised by wolves in the depths of the Indian jungle. And he's been forced to leave his home when a very dangerous tiger called Shere Khan turns up. Mowgli is guided by a responsible panther called Bagheera, and he's taken toward a human village for his safety. But Mowgli's uncomfortable with this, and he resists, preferring the freedom of the jungle. And so along his way, he meets a series of memorable characters. He meets a carefree bear called Baloo. He meets a sly python called Ka, and he meets a lively king called King Louis, and each shape his journey in different ways. This tiger, Shere Khan, continues to hunt him, and Mowgli, throughout the movie, faces increasing danger and uncertainty about where he belongs. Ultimately, the story becomes a coming-of-age tale about identity and belonging, as Mowgli realizes he cannot avoid his human nature. In the end, he chooses to leave the jungle and join the human world, accepting his place between both worlds. Now, near the climax of the story, if you've ever watched it or read it, you may recall, if you've got a very good memory, that there is a scene where the bear, Baloo, intervenes and decides to fight the tiger Shere Khan on Mowgli's behalf in order to try and save the boy. Now, the bear Baloo is a very friendly type of bear, a Paddington-esque type of bear, not the ferocious grizzly type. And so, when faced with a powerful tiger, things don't work out too well for him. Let's just see if we can pick up the aftermath of that encounter on the screen behind us just now. Now, it's rarely sunny in Hebron, so the colours might not come through well. So you've got the TVs on either side. Let's go for it, Samuel.
Mowgli, try to understand.
Bagheera, what's the matter with him?
Got to be brave, like Baloo was.
You don't mean... Oh, no. Baloo.
Now. I know how you feel. But you must remember, Mowgli, greater love hath no one than he who lays down his life for his friend. When great deeds are remembered in this jungle, one name will stand above all others. Our friend, Baloo the Bear.
Who knew that Disney quoted scripture? Bagheera says to Mowgli, greater love has no one than someone lay down his life for his friends. This is what Baloo had practiced. He had intervened, he had intercepted, he had stood in the way between the imminent and likely death of Mowgli, and he's offered up his own life in place of his friends. And the inspiration for this element of that Disney adaptation, at least the inspiration for the lines that Bagheera speaks that you saw there on the screen, comes directly from the other book that I said I wanted to reference tonight, from the book of John, a written account of Jesus' ministry, which is found in our Bibles. And the particular verse it references is verse 13 from chapter 15 of John's Gospel. But to just give its fuller context, we're going to read that verse together in the passage. You should see it in the screens behind me just now. We're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 17. Look it up if you have a Bible with you tonight, or follow with me on the screen behind. If I could give a title to this section of text. I would call it The Power of Love. Let's read it together. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Verse 13 is the anchor verse in this section of text. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And the reason it's the anchor verse is because this verse takes us straight to the heart of the Christian faith, which is the love of Christ demonstrated in his death. And I would like us to reflect on this verse, and indeed the wider section of this passage we have just read, by framing our thoughts around three headings tonight. Three short headings. Three headings that will, in part, continue to weave together that glimpse of the gospel story that we see in the Jungle Book and the truths that we see set out in John's account. Our three headings are this. Heading one, the meaning of the greatest love. Heading two, a glimpse of gospel love in the jungle. And heading three, the fulfillment of that love in Christ. Firstly then, the meaning of the greatest love. Jesus begins his statement, verse 13, with a declaration. Greater love has no one than this. This is it not, a statement of ultimate comparison? He says, or he infers, there is no higher love. There is no deeper love. There is no stronger love than the one I am about to describe. That's the bar. There is nothing greater. That's the claim that Jesus makes here. Of course, in our culture today, people speak often about love. It's written in songs, spoken about in relationships. It's shown in kindness. But the Bible defines love differently from the world. In the Bible, love is not merely a feeling or an emotion, but it is also an action shaped by sacrifice. You see this in our passage. Jesus defines love not by emotion, but by cost, when he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life. This is the highest expression of love, to give up oneself entirely for another. It's not convenience. It's not a mild inconvenience. It's total self-giving. And then he adds these words, for his friends. This makes that love personal. This makes that love relational. This is not a generic kindness. It's a committed covenantal love made specific for people to receive. But here is something remarkable. Jesus is not only describing love in an altruistic or abstract way. He's not theorizing about what the greatest love looks like. He is speaking about something that he was about to demonstrate. Within hours from when these words were spoken, from when this illustration was given, he will be arrested, he will be condemned, he will be crucified. These words are pointing directly to the cross. And the cross is not simply an example of love. Rather, it's the pinnacle of love. It's the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus lays down his life deliberately, willingly, effectively for his people. That's what is defined here by the statement, greater love has no one than to lay down their life for their friends. And we see a glimpse, but not a full picture, of that in the Jungle Book story. Continuing to use that as an illustration, we now know that Mowgli the man-cub lives in a dangerous world. The jungle's not a safe place for any human child. Above all, we've got this tiger Shere Khan on the loose, and he's a deadly threat. Mowgli cannot survive on his own. Into that danger story steps Bagheera, the one who spoke those words, the wise and watchful panther who takes ultimate safety or responsibility for Mowgli's safety. We have Baloo, that carefree bear who grows into genuine love and concern for the boy and who puts his life on the line as Shere Khan closes in on him. And of course, if you really remember the story, there was also the wolf pack who takes him in as one of their own. Throughout these stories, we see these characters display acts of friendship, acts of guidance, acts of protection, of loyalty, risk-taking for the betterment of their friend. There are moments when these characters, when they put themselves in danger for Mowgli, they fight for him, they defend him, they seek his good. And if you watch it, these acts still resonate with us because they reflect something true, don't they? We know that Mowgli needs someone stronger than himself. He needs someone wiser than himself. He needs someone willing to stand in danger for him. And these acts, we begin to see what love looks like. We see the truth that love protects and that love sacrifices. But we must also see the limitations of this illustration. Because as moving as these friendships are, they fall short in some very crucial ways. Firstly, no one actually lays down their life for Mowgli. There is risk, there is effort, there is care, but not total sacrifice unto death. If you were to watch on beyond that snippet that we showed there on the screen, Baloo, in fact, goes on to make a full recovery. His effort was also for someone he had come to know as a friend. There is risk, there is effort, there is care, but not total sacrifice. And it was for an individual and not for a world. It hadn't been his mission from the day he was born. He doesn't do it for both friend and for foe. He wasn't rejected by those closest to him. He stepped into the fold, yes, willingly in that scene, but deliberately and effectively, not so much. Because he didn't conquer Shere Khan. The tiger problem still existed. And secondly, our protagonist, Mowgli, is not actually an enemy of the one making the sacrifice. No, rather, he's an innocent, vulnerable, and lovable little boy. Of course, others would want to help him. And this is where the gospel takes us far beyond the Jungle Book and every human story. Because in the gospel message, we don't just see a glimpse of Jesus' love. We see the very fulfillment of Jesus' love. Because the Bible tells us something very different about ourselves, something that we've thought upon tonight. We are not merely weak like Mowgli, but the Bible tells us that we're actually sinful. We're not merely endangered like Mowgli, but rather we are guilty. We are not merely lost like Mowgli, but rather we are estranged from God. Whether we like it or we lump it, the reality is that we are sinners and we will always continue to be the same. We can strive to live in a way that is more consistent with the example of Jesus. We can seek to love and be loved in a way that reflects Jesus. But we will always be people who sin, people who cheat, people who gloat, people who steal others' ideas, who get angry, who get impatient, people who sin by commission and sin by omission, people who are deceived by their own sin and blind to its pervasiveness in their lives. I speak for myself. I speak for all. And it's into this context that Jesus steps in. In another book from the Bible, the book of Romans from chapter 5, it tells us, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This is astonishing truth. Jesus does not lay down his life for the lovable. He lays down his life to make the unlovable lovable. He dies not merely for friends, but to create friends out of enemies. And here we come to the center of everything, the cross of Jesus. When Jesus says he will lay down his life, he is not speaking symbolically. He is speaking of a real historical substitutionary death that was about to come. It's what we call penal substitution because Jesus stands in our place. He bears our sin. He receives the judgment intended for us, the judgment that we deserve. This is the truth that Ruby has professed so well through her testimony tonight. She has understood it and she has appreciated its significance. She has Jesus standing in her place. And this is not merely sacrifice, but it's justice satisfied. Imagine a courtroom, a guilty person before a righteous judge. The sentence is just and cannot be ignored, but then someone else steps forward and says, I will take their place. I will bear the penalty. That's what Jesus does for us. On the cross, our sin is placed on him. God's wrath is poured out upon him, and our debt is paid in full by him. I was watching a video this past week, a real, you know what I'm speaking about, kids, don't you? One of these really short videos. And in it was Alistair Begg speaking about this exact same thing. And he said, it's a little bit like the delete button on your keyboard when you're sending a message. You start writing this big message, you realize that you've made lots of mistakes, or you don't want to send it because you know that you're going to offend the recipient, and you just hit delete, and it wipes everything. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus hits the delete on all of the rubbish and nonsense and sin, both intentional and unintentional, in our life. And he opens it up to you. So when Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, he is pointing to a love that saves, not just a love that inspires, not just a love that comforts, but a love that redeems completely. And this redemption is made for his friends. That's what Jesus says. He says he lays down his life for his friends. But who are they? Well, in the immediate context, they are the people that are hearing this. They are his disciples. But if you look at verse 14, read it again with me. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn his friendship through some kind of servant-type obedience. But rather, it shows that this is what will mark those who belong to him. For those who belong to him, who are those who want to live a life according to his loving commands. Because when we see the wider teaching of the Bible, when we see here in verses 16 and 17, we see that this friendship that Jesus speaks of is made possible entirely by his grace. It says that we are chosen by him, that we are redeemed by him, and that we are called and renewed by God's Spirit. So to be God's friend, to be Christ's friend, is to be forgiven, it's to be reconciled, and it's to be adopted into his family. This is not a casual type of friendship, but rather a covenant relationship that is secured by his blood. And it's a friendship that is offered to each and every one of us. It's a friendship offer that calls us to respond. And I'm going to leave you with three responses tonight. The first is this: to receive that love personally. This is not just a truth to admire, but rather it's a gift to receive. Think of Mowgli again. Could he save himself? No. He needed someone else to act for him. And we're exactly the same. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot fix our sin problem. It's something that follows us as closely as our shadows. But Jesus has done everything necessary. So what must we do? Well, we need to want to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, and to believe in his finished work. Not to try harder, not to be better, but to come to him in faith. The second response is this: to rest in the security of his love. If Christ has laid down his life for you, then his love is not uncertain. In the jungle, Mowgli's safety always feels fragile. Danger is always near. But in Jesus, the believer has a completed salvation, a finished sacrifice, a faithful Savior. Jesus does not begin loving you and then stop. The cross proves his love once and for all. So when we feel weak, when we doubt, when we struggle, we can look to the cross and remember that Jesus has already demonstrated love in full. The third response, of course, is to show the love that we have been given. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Of course, we cannot die for others in the way that Jesus did, but we can live sacrificially. This looks like putting others first, forgiving, particularly when it's hard, helping when it costs us, sharing, helping, being kind, patience, generosity, self-denial. These are all traits to be embodied by someone who knows the love of Jesus. This kind of love may seem small, but it reflects something infinitely great. It points us back to Christ. In the Jungle Book, we see friendship, loyalty, and courage. But in Jesus Christ, we see perfect love. A love that saves sinners, a love that satisfies justice, a love that transforms enemies into friends. And this love is not distant. It's offered to you today. So the simple question is this: will you trust him? Will you rest in his love? Will you follow him? Because there is truly no greater love than this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Ruby's testimony tonight, a testimony of someone who has come to an understanding faith of what your love looks like. A love that calls us to yourself. A love that cancels out all of our sin. A love that heals and redeems. A love that encourages us to love one another. Lord, we pray that that would be our prayer tonight. Lord, that we would know afresh your love for us today, that it would convict our hearts, that it would hold us close, and that it would help us as we seek to share your love with others. We pray all this for our good and for your glory. In your precious Son's name. Amen.